You have a Bible, would you turn with me to the first chapter of Mark, Mark's Gospel once again. A bit of a surprise this morning, and that is I'm going to read the rest of Mark 1, and we'll try to deal with some of the teaching there. Beginning at verse 21 through the end of the chapter, there are four or five incidents here that we can consider this morning in our study of God's Word. This is God's Word, and it is true. Mark 1 at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we study these words. Lord, these are your words from the gospel. They're inspired. It happened in these ways, and you want us to understand and appreciate many things here. We can't cover them all, but help us to learn and to profit from these words of the Gospel of Mark. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 2,000 years plus since Jesus was on the earth. Think today that as you hear these words, that this is the first time you've read this little book. It's actually a booklet. If you took it out of the Bible, it would be about 26 pages long. You could read it in an hour. The things that he has said about this guy John are kind of interesting. He was obviously trying to get people to be more moral, more consistent, more religious. He says that a voice came from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. These four fishermen that we talked about last week, they certainly took a bit of a risk when they left their careers and security to follow Jesus, a brand new religious leader. There must have been something special about him, but look, it's been 2,000 years. What compelling reasons are there for me, for you, to imitate what these four fishermen did and become or be disciples of Jesus? Should we drop everything that is familiar, comfortable, secure, easy, and hook up our wagons, the wagon of our life, to this person? I think really those are valid questions, that maybe even necessary questions to ask, even by people who have known about Christianity or who have been professing Christians for quite a while. Some people call it the question of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Do you believe? Why? What reasons are there for you to believe, to follow Jesus? In asking, it might be well for us to just sit down and read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting. Maybe you could do that today. What the author begins to do now in his little book, in this section, is to give us some of the credentials of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite old TV shows is the Rockford Files. Some of you might be familiar. And whenever the PI Rockford needs to penetrate an office of some sort or get into a facility of some kind to do some investigation or to talk to someone, he has in the back seat of his car this little tiny printing press. And he decides what character he needs to be, and he prints off a business card with, Jimmy Joe Beaker of the National Underwriters Bureau. And he flashes his card, and that gets him in. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Here's the big question. Does Jesus of Nazareth need or have creds? Does he have credentials? Mark begins now to give us the answer in this gospel. You see, the fact is that other leaders of major world religions have counted upon their own assertions as their validation. Joseph Smith talked to an angel named Moroni, who gave him some gold plates, which he found in some ancient language, and yet with the help of the angel, Smith was able to translate these golden plates into the lost books of the Bible. And from that very personal and private experience, a whole new religion was formed. Mormonism. It's not Christianity. They're not Christians. It's a whole new religion. Muhammad. He was privately visited by another angel, this time with the name Jabrael. Sounds a little bit familiar, but Jabrael dictated over decades words that became authoritative and were passed down through generations, and now what do we have? We have Islam, because Muhammad said that this is what happened. Every other religious leader, Gautama Buddha, he took the name, the Enlightened One, and founded a system that dominates the lives of billions of people in our day. What about Jesus? He said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, speaking of the fact that his arrival on the scene was establishing the very kingdom of the Creator. Whoa! That's quite a statement. Why should you and I believe him? Why should I trust these things that are 2,000 years old? His words, his ideas. I think, as I say, you probably ought to ask those questions, because somebody might ask you that question and you ought to have an answer. And I think the gospel helps us immensely at this point. He will not just assert who Jesus is. He will not just describe who Jesus is, but he will affirm to us by way of examples, by way of historic evidence, what it is and who it is that he is talking about. He's going to show us in very vivid illustration, in public and in private settings, all things that were seen, things that were observed by people, witnesses, who could and would and did verify, as no other religious leader has ever had verification, the divine authority of this one who speaks and acts and teaches, and as the one who calls you and I to be disciples. And that's the purpose of the booklet, or the book of Mark. The first thing you notice today, as I already mentioned, is that I've taken a large chunk of text, the rest of chapter 1. And what I plan to do this morning is not hit the details, because then we'd be here until the storm does strike, but rather just hit some of the highlights. I hope that you have your own Bible with you, and I hope you do that, by the way. And as we go along, you have a pencil, maybe you'll mark some things or take a tick by some things that we look at, and you'll come back to them and think about them and maybe ask questions about them later. I don't have 3 alliterative points and a poem. I have about 6 points this morning, but they're briefer than otherwise. Let's just look at some of the things that we find here in these verses that I read. First of all, the demons. It's obvious that demons are, around. At least more in Jesus' day than seemed to be in other days. This is an almost bizarre situation with so many questions that pop up. The first is, what is a synagogue and where did the synagogue come from? It's a good research project. How did Jesus get the privilege of the floor? He just walk in and say, I want to preach today? How did that happen? We don't know. What passage was Jesus speaking from as he was teaching there in this tabernacle that would so astonish these people? And maybe that was going on through the minds of the people who sat there in the synagogue that day, when all of a sudden this guy, maybe his name was Larry stood up and he shrieked, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Whoa! Now, if somebody did that in this room, please don't. If somebody, I would be all flustered, and guess what? So would you, wouldn't you? But this guy, Larry, stands up. Wait a minute. This alone brings some further questions. Do these people know that Larry, who was, I guess, attended the synagogue on the Shabbat, was under the influence, under the control of a demon? Seems to me at the center of the incident is not the power or the influence of the demons, but the other two things that just sort of punch through this story. One is, obviously, what I call the depraved knowledge of this demon. Depraved knowledge of this spiritual creature. 2 times in the passage, the demon says that demons know who you are. They knew Jesus. Verses 24 and 34. What did they know? They knew Jesus to be the Son of God. They knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he would one day defeat the power of their ruler, the devil, and he would judge all of them and condemn them. They knew, James tells us very plainly, that the devils and the demons, they all believe in Jesus and tremble. But the other thing that's interesting here is not just the presence of the demon, but the utter fear, the vulnerability, the weakness of this demon to one thing, the truth. What had Jesus done to Larry? He was just talking, teaching. How had Jesus harassed this demon in no other way than just speaking? Maybe, for the first time in a long time in this synagogue, Larry and the others heard the truth. Perhaps Jesus picked up Jeremiah 15 that we read earlier, and he was expounding on this verse, verse 6, "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting." What do you have to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? That's the outburst upon hearing this truth. And it was at that point, you see, that the demon could no longer stand it. And he shrieked out in the middle of the Bible study. And yet, what do we find? Jesus speaks to him. And that's the second observation, just the teaching of Jesus. He says himself in verses 38 and 39 that this was the central reason for his calling and of his work, that of preaching. He was a preacher. I suppose I have to admit that this specific point is very meaningful to me as a pastor teacher, a pastor preacher. Because from the very beginning with Jesus, it is preaching that lays the foundation of Christian ministry and even the life of the Christian community and the church. Preaching is at the foundation. It is by preaching that the church of Christ was initially gathered. Jesus, Peter, James, John, Paul preached, and people were gathered into the church. It was by preaching that the health and vibrancy of that universal body of believers has been maintained. It's by preaching that those who have an interest in the things of God are led on to inquire more and get answers to their inquiries. By preaching that saints are built up in knowledge, in faith, and in love. It's by preaching that the world is being influenced as missionaries go into foreign countries and they proclaim the Word of God. And how much does every preacher long to see what is seen in Jesus' first sermon here? The effect, the impression made upon the hearts of people who heard him was that of wonder, of astonishment. And it was such a contrast to what they had experienced, what they were used to in their synagogues. Jesus' preaching came to them with authority. He never lorded it over them. He never beat them to a pulp with it. Nevertheless, he unleashed the power of the Word of God as the instrument that is sharper than any two-edged sword. In his letter, Paul says it two ways. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, he asks that believers would pray that God would allow him as an apostle to preach in a way that's clear and in a way that's bold. Clearly and boldly. But in 1 Thessalonians, He defines the sure effectiveness of such clear and bold preaching. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. Don't despise preaching. Be very careful never to gloss over that which is preached to you from the Word of God, explained from the Word of God, and even, or perhaps especially, that which is applied to you and to your life and thinking and practice from the Word of God. That's not a self-endorsement. That's Jesus preaching. And He laid the foundation. One obvious thing that we can't avoid is the miracles of Jesus in this passage. I don't need to describe each one that's listed here. He spoke to a demon and he came out. He took the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. He was married, by the way. That's the only way you get a mother-in-law. I don't know how that fits into some people's theology, but anyway. His mother-in-law, he grabbed her by the hand and lifted her to wellness. Later that same evening, they brought people with all kinds of infirmities to Jesus. And He healed. And He dealt with much more than just pesky demons and ill health. I think it's important to see here that the purpose of the miracles in Jesus' life was not merely to make an impression on observers. It was not just to relieve the suffering of individuals or the suffering of a community. Because you know that many times the suffering of individuals is something that's spread out over a community. But that wasn't the purpose of Jesus doing miracles. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to open the minds and the hearts of people to receive and to accept the truth of His teaching and the mercy of God. Each time, in fact, was a display of the fuller purpose of the Messiah's work. He would not merely cure, but He restored to function. Peter's mother-in-law was raised, and it's an interesting phrase there, and some people have real objections to it, who are, I don't know why, but He raised her up, He cured her, and then she served them. I guess she made a meal for them. Boy, that's her self-serving, isn't it? No, not at all. That was her privilege. She wanted to do that, and when she was healed, she was restored. The Messiah, the Redeemer, is not come merely as an expression of compassion, of sympathy, not even to show mercy and grant forgiveness of sins. The work of the Redeemer is, well, to redeem. To bring each subject of the kingdom of God to the place of renewal and service in the kingdom. John says that to as many as received Him, He gave the power. He grants the power to display themselves to be the children of the Heavenly Father. Each of us has to constantly hit that refresh button of our lives. Is this the reality that I display in my Christian life? Am I redeemed and showing my redemption in the way that I live and serve? Fourthly, it might seem a bit odd in the narrative, but Mark describes the practice of Jesus. Right in the midst of a peerless ministry and life, no one else had ever done anything like this ever in the whole history of the world. And yet Jesus stops and He goes and He prays to His Father in heaven. Read the Gospels and you'll find that Jesus often at His baptism, at His transfiguration, when He chose His disciples, when all the people were against Him, when all the people were for Him, in Gethsemane, on the cross, Jesus prays to his Father. His being God didn't limit his prayer life. He used it especially as the means of grace for the strength, the guidance, the peace with his Father that even he needed every day. I don't probably have to tell you how these things connect together. The effectiveness of teaching and preaching. The profitable nature of the work of God in the hearts of people is tied to the faithful prayer of God's people for these things. We dare not despise preaching. Equally, we dare not dismiss, despise, or avoid praying. The fifth thing is just this final miracle here in Mark 1, and I don't have time to deal with the details. You've probably heard the discussion of the devastating effects of leprosy. In the old world, it was probably the disease of all diseases. And in the Bible, of course, it's the picture of the nature of sin that clings to us by nature. Internal putrefaction is what's involved. Sin corrodes from the inside out. It clings to the deep-seated origin of all that is inside our lives. It affects everything, the whole heart, mind, soul, mind, will, and affections. It renders us, all of us, not just them out there, but us, loathsome before God. We said that in our confession. Help us to think of our sin as loathsome before God. And all of us are utterly unable to help ourselves. That's leprosy. That's sin. But do you see the picture here in verse 41? Jesus is confronted by that leper, with whom he is to have nothing to do by rule of society, by rule of health department. He's not to have anything to do with him, and yet he reaches out and he touches that man in order that he might be made well. Shocking, unheard of, not allowed. Yet he touches and heals. And this isn't just the display of his power. He's demonstrating the very nature of the way his kingdom works. He identifies with the deathly ill, the morally corrupt, and the one who knew no sin himself became sin for us. And we are granted the benefits of his righteousness, even unto salvation. The center of the gospel message is that he assumed all the risks of human existence in order to save to the uttermost the most defiled among us. The words of the old Gaither song become an invitation to such sinners. Come ye sinners, lost and lonely, Jesus' blood can make you free, for he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. That's the picture of the leper. But you know, in closing, there's a kind of a strange thing. I didn't know exactly how to work this out, and there's a lot of different ways to interpret this last thing. It's an odd twist at the end of the chapter, because Jesus heals this leper, and then the leper is clean, and Jesus turns to him and he says, now I want you to go and I want you to present yourself to the priest with the proper offering. I don't want you to say anything about this. Jesus wasn't a television marketer evangelist. He didn't know the value of a healed leper. I mean, that could bring mega bucks into the ministry. No. Be silent. But he didn't obey. He found it strange, maybe. He didn't understand. Why silence? I don't want to be silent. I've just been cured of my leprosy. I'm going to tell everybody I can. But Mark is clear. Jesus gave him a stern warning. Why? Well, one reason is that spiritual realities are very often easily distorted and misunderstood by unspiritual people. This publication of the great miracle brought a crowd, but maybe brought a crowd for the wrong reasons. Jesus addresses this later in his ministry. Jesus' desire was that there should be submission, not just popularity, but submission. Even submission to a simple command, don't say anything. That's not so hard, don't say anything. A command that would take precedence over awe, over excitement about great works. The cure of the leper, and this his violation of Jesus' command here, or his order, is almost the perfect picture of the person who comes to religion for the wrong reasons, for personal benefit alone, rather than to submit to Jesus, to God's word, and supplying what God wants in the way God wants it done. We've talked about that many times. In fact, that's what discipleship is all about. He thought he knew better than Jesus. And how sad it is, and in the end, how powerfully miserable it is when we determine to run ahead of God and know better than God. Not doing God's work, God's way, is to deny ourselves the true benefits of mercy. And in the end, the whole of the cause is blocked. There's an obstacle in the way to others. Interesting thoughts from these passages, or these words. In the church, the churches where some of you come from, certainly where I came from as in my younger days, you remember at the close of the sermon, close of a service, especially if it's a special meeting, like a guest speaker or a youth rally or the fifth day of Bible camp, or especially one of those revivals, after the preacher finished preaching, he would say, "Okay, now every head bowed and every eye closed," and he would proceed to give a call to raise your hand or to come forward to receive salvation, followed by an equally strong call to rededicate your life to the Lord. Anybody have that experience? I certainly did on many occasions. I rededicated my life hundreds of times as a child and a young person. You might wonder why this preacher doesn't participate in that kind of invitation system. That's what we call it. Well, there are a lot of reasons. We can talk about them sometime. But the main one is that we do have such a system. We do have a system, and it's right there in front of it. This is God's invitation system. When you listen to the words that I used to introduce the sacrament, at least briefly, I explained to you that those who should participate are those people who have known their sins and have come to Christ and Christ alone as the one who would relieve them of the consequences of their sin. And then there's a statement that even though you may be some professor of faith, we talked about this in Sunday school, a professor rather than a possessor of faith, you may have made some decision in your life, raised your hand, walked forward, signed a card. But if you're living in some unrepentant, sinful habit, in other words, just because you raised your hand or gone forward doesn't mean that you're permitted by the Lord to take part in the sacrament. Take heed to yourself. And finally, there's a call to professing Christians, all of us, if you want to call it, to rededicate yourself. I talk about the fact that obedience, service, submission to Christ are all represented in taking that little piece of food and that little drink and saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to grow. I'm going to mature. I'm going to obey. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be a brother in the church. This is the call to the responsibilities to how God wants us to live and to function in the church which He established. And then you hear that the Bible itself warns us that to participate in this simple way, a meal in a church for any other reason than faith in Christ and the expression of continued discipleship, is a very dangerous thing to do. But in a rather odd way, I think, at least, this is the way I think about it, in a rather odd way, those very warnings are not a roadblock that said, no, you can't come, because then none of us would come, and I certainly wouldn't serve it to you. They're not a roadblock. They're not a barricade. But they themselves are the invitation to consider and respond to the open arms of God's mercy to us. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage here, is the kingdom for you. Demon-possessed, ill, leprous, that's me, that's you. And the mercy of God says, here is solution. A properly warned person is able, you see, to turn away. Bridge out ahead doesn't mean that you're in the ditch. It means stop and don't go that way. A properly warned person is able to turn from error, even from sin, and come to God on God's terms to receive the grace, forgiveness, and transformation of life that God so freely offers us. And so it's with joy that we respond here to God's own invitation system to use the table of the Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as a means of obtaining the grace of God and to grow together, each of us in our own place and into that kind of person, the kind of people, the kind of church that pleases our Father in heaven. May God give us that grace to do it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and just touching on these wonderful incidents in His life, begin to show us the glories of Your mercy in Christ. We pray that we might respond now in faith and in love and obedience, correcting our behavior, our attitudes, our thoughts, our practices, as You impress change upon our hearts. Lord, change us. Let us follow up on those things about which we're convicted and not just say, oh yeah, I need to deal with that someday. Lord, deal with us today and draw us close to Yourself in Your mercy in Christ. We pray in His name.